Fernandez, President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of independent churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you.
Want this up higher? How's that? That's good. All right, but it's probably one of the ministries in the area that's the most pleasing to the Lord. You know, helping kids around the world and getting the gospel message to them and getting the basic things of life that we consider, you know, so important. And they're without it often. So, if you get a chance, pick up some of the stuff and really pray about supporting them. And they're local. I remember when he had the founding meeting, Chris Clark, and all of these important people were invited. Somehow they accidentally invited me or something. And I don't know. I thought the guy was a little goofy. And I don't know if this is going to work. And now they got people, children all over the world that are being blessed by that ministry. And you can be a small part of it. So I really encourage you to look into that. If you open up to 1 Corinthians 15, we're still on our series on basic Christian beliefs. So we have that, handouts from there. There's still a few left. And we're on basic Christian belief number 9, Jesus' bodily resurrection. But I'm also going to talk a little bit about just very briefly on the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. So there's another handout up there if you want to pick up that, you know, after the service. That would be fine. So let's go to the Lord in prayer that God anoints me to preach His Word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love You, Lord. And we thank You so much, Lord, for healing Ed and getting him back on track, and for taking good care of Kenny Storm, and we just pray for the others in the church that are suffering as well, Lord. But we thank You, Lord, for Children of the Nations and this ministry that is just preaching the gospel around the world and taking care of little kids, and uh, And so I just pray, Lord, that you would put it on our hearts. Show us how we prosperous Americans can help and play a little role in help supporting the work of Children of the Nations. I thank you for that ministry. And today, Lord, as we study your word, I pray that it would be your word that's proclaimed from this pulpit, that that you would anoint me with your spirit to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray, Lord. And pray, Lord, that you'd open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word, and that your spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be all that you called us to be. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So today I want to talk about the basic Christian belief, Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. And this is one of those basic beliefs that if you don't have it, if you deny Jesus' bodily resurrection, according to the scriptures, you're not even saved. So this is one of those essential Christian doctrines. So anytime you get a professor at a Christian school who denies the bodily resurrection, he's basically denying Christianity, okay? And look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead, and that his followers will be bodily raised from the dead. And so then he says this in verse 32, the second half of that verse, if the dead, so he's saying if Jesus didn't rise, the dead will not rise. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And we need to understand that death is conquered. Death is man's greatest enemy. And death has been conquered by Jesus rising from the dead. In fact, I would go so far to say that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I wouldn't be here today. Okay? I'm looking for death, my greatest enemy, to be conquered. And you could look at all the founders of the world's religions, and they didn't conquer death. In fact, atheists just say, hey, just concede the point. In the end, death wins. But we learn from the Bible and from history that Jesus of Nazareth, God become a man, died on the cross for our sins, and bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for us. Look at verses 55 to 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So now he's quoting from the Old Testament. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so what we learn here is that, you know, if you're trusting in the law isn't going to save you. The law reveals God's holy standards. When we try to obey the law, we fall short. So the law reveals man's sinfulness. The law shows us our need for a Savior. The law does not save. But we're told that the victory over death comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's my first point today. Jesus conquered death for us by rising from the dead. And so if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we would be without hope. Okay? We have hope because our King, the Jewish Messiah, who happens to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he not only died on the cross for our sins, but he conquered death for us when he conquered the grave. If Jesus' corpse rotted in the tomb, he'd be of no help to us. Okay? But Jesus has conquered death for us by rising from the dead. Now, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, look at Acts chapter 2. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we'd have no guarantee, no way of knowing that God the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Well, that first sermon that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, when the church gets baptized with the Holy Spirit, he preaches a message, 3,000 people get saved. He says something very interesting here in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, King David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Why is that important? He just got done quoting from David, where David said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." We say, well, look, guys, David could not be talking about himself. We could go visit his tomb. We could look at David's bones. Okay? His body decayed. If David wasn't talking about himself, this is a king of Israel. If he's not talking about himself, he's talking about a future descendant of his, the true king of Israel, the Jewish Messiah. And so he says in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, his descendant according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear," the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. "For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" that's Yahweh said to my Adonai, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." But he's basically saying that because Jesus has conquered the grave and God the Father raised him from the dead, it's because God the Father accepted his sacrifice, exalted him to the highest place, the supreme position of authority in the universe. He is at the Father's right hand. Okay? And so King David could say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." You know, sometimes you get battered and beaten and people mock you. More people are going to mock you for your faith. I heard William Lane Craig saying the other day, we need to be countercultural. In the 1960s, the counterculture guys were the hippies doing LSD trips. It's not the 1960s anymore. I don't know if you noticed. It's 2018. You want to be counterculture? You want to be a revolutionary? You be in love with Jesus. So we get battered. We get beaten. People put us down. People mock us. We go through the regular stresses of life, hard time paying the mortgage, hard time paying the bills. Sometimes we feel alone, we feel abandoned. But if you trust in Jesus, you know that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son and invited him to sit at the supreme position of authority. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You know, when you meditate on God's word someday, just meditate on a small phrase of God's word. And there are days when this passage, that little saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," was the only thing that got me through. Oh, you can batter Phil Fernandez. You can knock him around. My king's on the throne. And you might be thinking, well, I can knock him off. You ain't going to knock him off the throne. He's not like some Mike Tyson guy who wins the title and then loses it. Nobody can whoop on Jesus. And he will sit on that throne and he will stay on that throne. Then when he comes off the throne, those who oppose him are going to wish he was back on it. Because then it's time to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. But God the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The importance of the resurrection, back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's worthless. You are still in your sins. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are wasting our time right now. We're a bunch of fools gathering in the name of some dead guy who stayed dead. But if Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the dead, then death, man's greatest enemy, has been defeated. And the fools are the ones who don't get themselves in church on Sunday mornings, who don't wake up in the morning praying to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who don't wake up in the morning devotionally reading God's Word. But the importance of the resurrection is that Christianity stands or falls based on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. You know, you get a chance, just go through Genesis chapter 5. You know, you could title that chapter, "And He Died." Because it goes through Adam, and he died. His son, Seth, and he died. Going through all these guys, every one of them except one weirdo, one guy named Enoch, happened to walk with God, fellowship with God. So God says, you know what, this guy doesn't need to die. I'm just going to take him with me. But all the rest of them, it's "and he died." If Jesus doesn't come back during our lifetime, they're going to write the story of you, the story of me, and it's going to say, "and he died, and she died." Okay? If human history is nothing but a bunch of human beings who come into existence, some do great things, some don't do that much, but they all die, and it all ends, "and he died, and he died, and he died," okay? Then human history is one big, cruel, ugly joke. Did Jesus die? Yes, he died. But that was Friday night. On Sunday morning, he rose. And because he rose, we can have hope. Because he rose, man's greatest enemy, death, has been defeated. And so we trust in not only the crucified Savior, but the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Never, ever, ever underestimate the importance of Jesus' resurrection. No resurrection, no hope. No resurrection, my preaching right now, your preaching, waste of time. Your faith, waste of time. No resurrection equals no hope. And by the way, the apostles, when Jesus died, they didn't have any hope until they saw him risen again. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're all bummed out. Jesus starts walking alongside them. They didn't recognize him. You don't expect to see somebody a couple days after they're dead. And he's like, "Hey, what's going on, guys?" And they say, "What, are you the only guy in Israel that doesn't know what just happened? Jesus of Nazareth was just executed." And then they said, "We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one." Well, you're talking to him. He is the one. And so no resurrection and no hope. Now, the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 through 8. Paul says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." Now you notice that we're saved by the gospel. Okay? You are by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless you had superficial faith. But if you truly trusted in Jesus and accepted the gospel, then you're saved. Well, what is this gospel? Well, he says, I'm going to tell you an ancient creed. Okay? Paul's writing this in 55 A.D. This ancient creed goes back to the early 30s A.D. And he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. That's official rabbinical language of the passing on of oral tradition from a rabbi to his disciples. And then he gives this ancient creed that goes all the way back to the early 30s A.D., that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And then Paul adds to this ancient creed, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, you guys don't believe me? Go talk to these guys. These guys are still alive, walking around, and they saw him. They saw him alive after his death. Then he gets back to the creed. After that, he was seen by James. That's James, the half-brother of Jesus. He was a skeptic. He mocked his brother. And then all of a sudden, he becomes a leader in the early church 40 days later. Why? Because he saw his brother risen from the dead. A one-on-one encounter? Man, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall for that. And then he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also. So Paul adds to this ancient creed as one born out of due time. And how was Paul born out of due time? Paul is like the baby that's born in the 11th month or something. You know, you're supposed to be born in the 9th month. All the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were before Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus about a year later. And so he said, he appeared to me last of all, as the one untimely born. But here you have the gospel message, and the resurrection is an essential part of it. So if you're preaching a crucified Jesus who didn't rise, you are not preaching the gospel. It is good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but it wouldn't be good news if he stayed dead. Okay? Even Gamaliel makes this point in Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel says, look, don't persecute these Christians. There's so many guys claim to be the Messiah, and then they led a little uprising against Rome. They got crushed, they died, and their Messiah movement died. So Gamaliel, Paul's old rabbi, gives a little formula. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Okay? So Gamaliel says, look, so if this is from God, it will last. If it's not from God, it'll die out. He mentions two guys, a guy named Judas, which is a common name, and a guy named Thutis, led a small uprising against Rome, and the Romans just crushed them. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Well, did Jesus' Messiah movement die? Yes, it did die. When Jesus died, dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. The problem is, for skeptics, Jesus' Messiah movement came back to life. And there's no explanation for that. You can't hope in Messiah to rescue Israel in the last days if your Messiah is still dead. Jesus died, but he's the one dead Messiah that came back to life, proving himself to be the true Messiah and showing that he had conquered death. Now look at Romans 10:9, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10 and verse 9. See, when we say that salvation is by God's grace alone, God's charity, and we accept it through faith alone, through committing to Jesus, through trusting in Jesus, through depending upon Jesus, through giving our allegiance to Jesus. It's a robust saving faith that Paul talked about. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. What we mean is the true Jesus of the Bible. And the true Jesus of the Bible is not just the one who died on the cross for our sins, but he's also the one who conquered the grave. He's also the one who rose from the dead. So Paul can say this in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, so you confess that Jesus is Lord, you acknowledge that Jesus is God incarnate. A lot of people want to deny that Jesus is God, and they think they're saved. That's a false Jesus. I had two Jehovah's Witnesses came by my house yesterday, but I wasn't home. So my father-in-law said, you know, sorry, he's not there. And I got home. He said, hey, you missed the party. I said, what party? He said, two Jehovah's Witnesses were looking for you. And but they don't believe Jesus is fully God. He's a lesser God. That's not the true Jesus of the Bible. If your Jesus is less than fully God, he's not able to save, period. Okay? Our problem, our sinfulness is so bad, anything less than God cannot save us. Okay? So I don't care if you're into like Superman or Spider-Man or whatever it is. Nothing less than God can save mankind. We're not looking for a superhero. We're looking for a super God. Okay? And so you got to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And Paul says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So being saved, if we're really saved, an essential part of that is acknowledging that Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead. Now, when's the last time you shared the gospel message with somebody? Now, keep in mind, there's a lot of times all you can do is plant a little bit of seed because the person's not open. But think about the last time when you shared what you thought was the whole gospel message with somebody. If you left out the bodily resurrection, you didn't preach the whole gospel. Okay? And we need to get people to trust in not only the Savior who died on the cross for their sins, but the risen Savior. And so the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. Now, by the way, there's a lot of people who say they believe Jesus rose, and then you find out they deny that his resurrection was bodily. And they're proclaiming some kind of a spiritual resurrection. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses again, they say that Jesus just spiritually rose. He didn't bodily rise from the dead. And then you say, well, then why was the tomb empty? And then they were like, oh, no. And so they said, well, his body dissolved into gases. No, Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Okay? And Jesus went out of his way to prove that he had bodily risen from the dead. Look at John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Jesus had just cleansed the temple the first time. And so the Jews said, okay, well, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? You got to give us a sign to prove that you have authority over God's temple. And verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus predicted that he would bodily rise from the dead. He would raise his body from the dead. Now, it's very interesting in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, the New World Translation, which, if they were being honest, they would call it the New World Perversion, because it's not really the translation of the Holy Scriptures, it's a perversion of it. But they change most of the passages they need to change to make their views sound true. Well, for some reason, they missed this one. The latest edition that I've seen of the New World Translation, it says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, it's like, guys, why did you leave that in there? You don't believe that. But Jesus of Nazareth proved, look, if I am the one I claim to be, and if I have authority over God's holy temple, then I will prove it by raising my body from the dead. So there was absolutely no concept of a spiritual resurrection until the Gnostic heretics came on the scene well over 100 years later. Okay? So anybody who's trying to argue the apostles didn't believe that Jesus had bodily risen from the dead, they're trying to sell you a bill of goods. All the Greek words used for resurrection, anastasis, anistomai, egeiro, all the words deal with a dead body rising up. So if the dead body doesn't rise up, you don't have a resurrection. So in the mind of the first century AD Jews, in fact, even in the mind of the pagans that denied a bodily resurrection, they would still use those same words and say, yeah, that means a bodily resurrection, and we think it's foolish, so we reject it. But the words that are used mean a bodily resurrection. Okay? And so Jesus' resurrection was bodily. Look at John chapter 20. Verses 24 to 29. Now Jesus appeared to the apostles in the upper room when the doors were locked. Why were they locked? Because the apostles were doing what we would be doing. They were hiding. And starting in verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. In other words, I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead unless I see and touch the physical body. Verse 26, and after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. That's the slogan for the Institute of Biblical Defense. Hakurias mu kai hathias mu. My Lord and my God. The Lord of me and the God of me. See, what Thomas was thinking was, you know, he's like, I think all that stuff Jesus was saying was metaphorical. I think it was symbolic. Then when he sees Jesus risen from the dead, it's like, ouch, it was literal. He was saying he's literally God. And I, by the way, I doubt he talked to him in Hebrew. I mean, in Greek. I think he talked to Jesus in Hebrew, so he probably called him his Yahweh and his Elohim. Some of the Old Testament words for the God of Israel. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is not blind, irrational faith. He's just saying you had solid, sincere eyewitness testimony from reliable guys saying they saw him risen from the dead. By the way, that's why we believe in the resurrection. Okay? I haven't seen Jesus standing in front of me. I didn't touch the wounds in his side. But I'll be honest with you. I've studied for, what, since 1981? So for like 37 years, I've studied the arguments for and against the resurrection. And I can honestly say I would be a fool. Having read what I've read and researched what I've researched, I would be a fool to deny that Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead. The evidence is too strong for it. And so what Jesus is saying, look, you know, you get some people seeing is believing and this and that, and Jesus is like, look, that's not the way life is. You know, how many people here, give me a show of hands, how many people here believe Napoleon Bonaparte existed? Okay? Yeah, Napoleon Bonaparte existed. Did you see him? Did you touch him? No, but you read reliable eyewitness testimony. In fact, most of the history, we don't learn from eyewitnesses. We learn from people who heard reliable reports, from people who heard reliable reports, who eventually it's traced back to eyewitnesses. In the Gospels, we get the eyewitnesses and the New Testament. which is why so many liberal critics want to deny that the apostles actually wrote this. But basically, Jesus is telling them, go ahead and touch me. Remember Mary Magdalene, when Jesus rises from the dead? She starts hanging on to him. You can't hang on to a spirit. Okay? John even mentions this, the Apostle John in 1 John. The first few verses there of the first epistle of John. And he says, that which was from the beginning, well, that's the Word. Remember, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, they heard him talk, which we have seen with our eyes, they saw him, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Okay, and then they say, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But they're saying, our hands have handled. So I think that eventually the apostles took them up on that offer. Matthew 28 says the disciples touched him. And so whatever the case, Jesus' resurrection was bodily. Just one more passage on this. And again, just the word resurrection, whether it's in the noun or verb form, always entails a bodily resurrection. And then if you're a Greek philosopher, you'd say, yeah, that means a bodily resurrection, and we don't believe in that stuff. But everybody used those words, understood it to mean bodily resurrection. So when the apostles say that Jesus rose, it could only mean a bodily resurrection. Now in Luke 24, starting at verse 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. See, they were thinking of starting the first Jehovah's Witnesses. They thought, oh, there's just a spirit there, okay? Verse 38, he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So he's basically saying, look, just look at me, guys. Touch me. I'm here bodily. I bodily rose from the dead. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. So Jesus actually went so far to eat food in their presence to prove to them, I have bodily risen from the dead. And that was a reason for rejoicing there. We're going to have the same kind of resurrection bodies when Jesus returns. So this is like one of my favorite verses. That means I still get to eat. Okay? And we're going to be eating in God's kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. And there's going to be no sorrow in heaven, so it's either going to be food I like, or God, the resurrection body, the taste buds are different, and I'll start actually liking what's good for me. But whatever the case, but it seems like we're going to have immortal bodies, so you're not going to eat to sustain you in existence. So apparently, you're just going to be for the purpose of pleasure and fellowship. So like the potluck today, It's pleasure, because the food's pretty good, believe me. Pleasure. But then it also nourishes our bodies. Well, we won't need that nourishment. We're going to have immortal bodies. Look at all the times we pray for people with health challenges in the church, myself included. A day's going to come when we're going to have our resurrection bodies, and we won't need that. So here, what did we cover so far about Jesus' bodily resurrection? Jesus conquered death for us by rising from the dead. This showed that God the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice. The resurrection is so important that without it we would have no hope. In fact, it's so important that the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. You don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, you're not saved. You're not one of his. Okay? And then we learned that Jesus' resurrection was bodily. Now, I just want to spend a couple minutes talking about, before we conclude, talking about Jesus' bodily resurrection, the fact that it is historical. Okay? There's a lot of people that think, oh, you Christians have blind faith and all this weird stuff. No, no. We believe in Jesus because we really do believe that he rose from the dead in space-time history. That Jesus of Nazareth really did rise from the dead. And somebody, by the way, there's so many. It was Bill O'Reilly said this once on Fox News that, because he wrote Killing Jesus. And he said, well, I didn't talk about his resurrection, although he does give you footnotes and sources where you can read about Jesus' resurrection from people like Gary Habermas, one of my old professors at Liberty, probably the foremost expert on Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. But he said, I was just writing history. You can't, miracles are not part of history. So he acts like you cannot verify that a miracle occurred in history. And it's just like, man, since when do historians turn to liberal, whitewashed theologians to determine what's historical or not? Look, all you got to do to historically determine that somebody rose from the dead, you got to have real good evidence that they died. And people saw him die. Okay? And then you got to have real good evidence that he appeared to people and his body's no longer in the grave. So those are the only three things you need. Jesus died. Then all of a sudden the tomb was empty and then many people saw him alive. That's all you got to know to confirm it historically. And so what's the historical evidence that it actually happened, that Jesus of Nazareth really did bodily rise from the dead? Well, first off, you got to confirm that he died. Okay? We know that Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The flow of blood and water from the side, John chapter 19, verse 34. In fact, look at that right now. John chapter 19. In verse 34, John followed Jesus all the way to the cross. Peter, we always give Peter a hard time for denying Jesus three times. He was actually in second place. He followed Jesus behind enemy lines into the high priest's courtyard, but then he lost his courage and denied Jesus three times. But John followed Jesus all the way to the cross. And in John 19, verse 34, but one of the soldiers, this is when they came to break the legs of the guys who were on the cross so their bodies would not hang on the cross during the Jewish holy day. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. That's verse 32. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So you break the legs so you can't push off anymore. You can't push off, you can't breathe. Okay? Let's say you gotta really have a strong will to live, to push off with spikes in your feet. And so they were going to break his legs, but then one of the soldiers, seeing that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. If they had broken his legs, he would have been disqualified from being the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb could have no broken bones. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. See, he's conscientious. He's doing a good job. I'm pretty sure he's dead. I'm not going to go through the trouble of breaking his legs. Just in case he's not dead, I'm going to give him a lethal blow that would kill him. Okay? And so he pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out. And what that is that's the Journal of the American Medical Association back in the late 1800s, and then again did the same research and experiments with cadavers, with corpses, in the late 1900s, and the journal, the American Medical Association, confirmed that when you get that gentle flow of what looks like blood and water, it's evidence that you've just punctured the side of a corpse. Okay? There's a sac called the pericardium that surrounds the heart. It's got a watery, liquid, transparent substance, and it surrounds the heart, but when the heart is beating, it instantaneously mixes with the blood. So if you pierce the side of someone who is alive, the blood just either blood just gushes out, or it squirts out, or it pours out. But when you get a gentle flow of blood alongside water, it doesn't mix with it. It means the heart's not pumping. So this is only something that happens with a corpse. And that's why even anti-Christian scholars like Bart Ehrman believes that not only that Jesus existed, but he says that Jesus' death by crucifixion was one of the most firmly established historical facts of ancient history. That there's no denying that Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. So Jesus did die by crucifixion. And then there's no way to explain the transformed lives of Paul, who went from being the leading persecutor of the church to the leading theologian and missionary of the church, or the transformed life of James, who went from mocking his brother to being one of the leaders of the early church, or Peter, who went from denying Jesus three times to becoming this bold leader of the early church, or the rest of the apostles who were hiding under beds. They went from being cowards who fled to guys who died horrible deaths. I mean, Paul was beheaded after being beaten numerous times, was beheaded for preaching Jesus. James was thrown off the temple, was stoned, and then they bashed his skull in to kill him in 62 AD. Peter was crucified upside down, and the other apostles also died horrible deaths for preaching the gospel. Their lives were transformed. Why did they believe their lives were transformed? When you ask them, well, why was your life transformed? They would say, my life was transformed because I saw him. What do you mean you saw him? I saw him alive after his death. And it wasn't like alive and staggering around and needing medical attention. It was like alive in a glorified body. I have conquered death. I chose to leave the wounds so you can see and always remember what I did for you. That's what somebody said, the only five man-made things that are going to be in heaven are the five wounds of Christ. But how do you explain? Paul says, well, I was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians, and then he appeared to me. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And Saul was like, I just had a big change in my life. And he dedicated his life to preaching Jesus. James mocking his brother and then thinking, my brother died naked on a cross, killed in public by the pagan Romans. He has destroyed our name in the Jewish religious community. We'll never overcome the shame. We'll always be looked down upon. We're in a cursed family. And then he turned and looked, and there's somebody else in the room. And it's his big brother, Jesus. And then he thought, you know what? I too have had a change of heart. And Peter. Yeah, Jesus appeared to the apostles in groups, but he also appeared to Peter one-on-one. Peter was the oldest of the apostles, the leader of the apostles. And Peter probably wept and said, Lord, I am so, so sorry. But their lives were transformed. If their lives weren't transformed, we wouldn't be here today. There would be no church. And the only explanation for their transformed lives was that Jesus rose from the dead. By the way, the transformed lives of Peter, James, Paul, and the rest of the apostles, that's acknowledged as historical fact by about 97 to 99% of the world's leading New Testament scholars today. The empty tomb, well, the woman were the first witnesses. You don't make up that story. This was in a chauvinistic society, Jew and Gentile. A woman's testimony was not allowed in the court of law, and was not to be trusted back then. So why would the apostles record the ladies, the first witnesses of the empty tomb, and the risen Christ? Only if that's because that's the way it really happened. Okay? And you had the resurrection preached in the early 30s A.D. The sermons, Acts 1 through 12, the theology is so primitive and so undeveloped that virtually all New Testament scholars said, yes, that was the earliest preaching of the church. Well, we read a little bit of that from Acts 2. The earliest preaching of the church was that Jesus rose from the dead. Yet, the Jewish religious leaders, all they had to do to refute that, produced the rotting corpse of Christ, and Christianity's dead. They had the means and the motive to do it. They didn't do it because the tomb was empty. And then one more. So you got the empty tomb, transformed lives, Jesus' death by crucifixion. And then also you had the primary worship day changed from Saturday to Sunday by Orthodox Jews. If you run into an Orthodox Jew today, for the last 3,500 years, the Sabbath day, Saturday, is still their primary day of worship. How come the early church started calling Sunday the Lord's Day and started gathering with other believers before the sun rose on Sundays? Who gave them the Sabbath law? Yahweh gave them the Sabbath law and the Ten Commandments. And that was to celebrate God's work of creation. Created the universe in 6 days, rested on the seventh day. So for them to get the memo from God, they would have to believe an event as big as or bigger than creation just occurred. We now need to make Sunday our primary day for worship. And in the early church, they would still celebrate the Sabbath and witness to Jews about the Messiah. But Sunday was for the time for them to come together with other believers. You have all these different lines of evidence. I could list 5 or 6 other things as well. But the fact of the matter is, the only explanation is that it actually happened. The only explanation of this data, Jesus actually did bodily rise from the dead. And all the swoon theory, that Jesus only passed down the cross, the blood and water, refutes that. The hallucination theory, hallucinations occur inside your mind. They're like a dream. You don't wake up in the morning and turn to your wife and say, wow, I had a dream that such and such. Oh, I had the same exact dream. No, she has different dreams than I have. You have. If we all hallucinated right now, it would be different hallucinations. Okay? Yet Jesus appeared to groups. By the way, it's very easy to talk people out of hallucinations. This has been documented time and time again. Not only would the apostles not be talked out of what they saw, they were willing to die for that. So all the alternative theories, the stolen body theory, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. The apostles were telling the truth. They sincerely believed they saw the risen Christ. So just 2 passages in conclusion. Ephesians 1. There's a song now. He talked about the Christian radio station. Jim talked about that. They play that song again. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead, that rose Jesus from the grave, lives in us. And that's a biblical truth. And that song is based upon Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. And it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power, God's power, toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, some of you came here and you're thinking, you know, I'm not a special guy or a special gal. I'm just an ordinary person, okay? God can't use me. Let me tell you something. The only kind of people God uses are ordinary people. The only extraordinary guy who ever lived happened to be God. God incarnate, the Lord Jesus, is fully human, fully divine. But a lot of us say, well, you know, God can't use me. Let me tell you, the same power that it took for God to raise his son from the dead, that power is at work in you and at work in me. And you might say, well, Pastor Phil, I've been saved for 50 years And if you look at those 50 years, nothing powerful happened. And I would agree with you if I was looking at those 50 years through the lenses of human wisdom. There's things that there was a guy that came through my gate when I worked with the sub-base police about 10 years after I got saved. And he said, I want to talk to you, brother. We met before. You don't remember me. But I was drunk and you talked to me and stuff. And so I get a chance, I'm going to come by your gate and talk to you. And I was working with the sub-base police and I was just like, I was terrified. I was like, man, I don't even remember it. Did I treat the guy like trash? What did I do, you know? And it turned out I was in Denny's as a new believer after a Bible study with other Christians, and he staggered and drunk. And I talked to him about the Lord, and then I invited him to sit down and eat with us, and he was too ashamed, so he said no. Well, I didn't know that he came to Christ. Basically, what was going on, he was an alcoholic, and his wife was saved, and he kept resisting Jesus, and he staggered and drunk, and then when I talked to him, it was like, I give up, Lord. He went home drunk, but he went home saved. Okay? And I totally forgot about that. How many times have you had a divine encounter where you don't think it's a big deal and you don't even remember it? Well, someday I think our King is going to remind you of it. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave is at work in us. So don't be backing down from the world. Don't be backing down from all these powerful political leaders. Our King is risen. He is risen indeed. And we will proclaim Him till He comes in glory. And the fact of the matter is, the same power it took for God to raise Jesus from the dead, that's at work in us. So allow the Holy Spirit to work His power in our lives. And then 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul, after arguing that Jesus rose from the dead, and because He rose from the dead, His followers will be raised from the dead with our immortal bodies. And he says, therefore, because of that, because Jesus is risen, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so in conclusion, because Jesus rose, we have hope. Because Jesus rose, death has been defeated. Because Jesus rose, the work we do for God's kingdom is not in vain. Some of you are burnt out right now. Some of you are feeling like throwing in the towel. You're not going to give up on Jesus, but you just want to maybe just stay home on the couch, watch TV or something, but just don't go outside. They hate me out there. Every time I talk about Jesus, they hate me. Some of you feel like throwing in a towel, but because Jesus rose, the work you do in God's kingdom, it's not in vain. We got people that teach children over here. Sometimes they wonder if they're getting through. God's word doesn't return void. The work you do in God's kingdom is not in vain. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in us. Only Christians could say these things to the fullest extent. And so I'm saying it's about myself, but it goes for you as well. My God loves me. You know, I might, you know, let's say I have a bad day teaching, and my boss has to talk to me. And, you know, I might feel like worthless, you know. Sometimes my students will act in such a way that I do kind of feel kind of worthless, like I'm wasting everybody's time. But I could sit back and I can calm down. I say, hey, my God loves me. Because my God loves me, God the Son, my God, became a man. My God knows what I'm going through. Our God knows what we're going through. Our God suffered for us. Our God died for us. Our God rose from the dead for us. Our God conquered death for us. Our God works in us. And our God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God works in us, and our God is coming back. So we can look at the world. I don't care if they're politically powerful people. I don't care if they're Muslims or people in other religions. We can look at them and we could say, because our God is risen, my God is bigger than your God. You want to imprison me? You imprison me. You want to kill me? You kill me. But my God's bigger than your God. Because my God, and only my God, has conquered the grave. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, may we never, ever, ever downplay the fact that death has been defeated and that your Son, the Lord Jesus, became a man, not only died on the cross for our sins to take our punishment for us, but you raised him from the dead. So by his resurrection, he has conquered our greatest enemy, death, for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would focus on Jesus' death and resurrection. That as we break the bread and partake of the wine, as we fellowship with other believers, as we study the word, as we pray, we would never forget Jesus' death and resurrection. But we would also look forward to the day when your Son will return as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords to shepherd the nations with an iron rod and to make things right. As the world mocks, may your people never lose heart, but may we acknowledge that our God is bigger than all the false gods and all the powerful people on this planet. Our God conquered the grave, and our God is coming back in glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. It's a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.